Okay, I want to make much of the Lord this morning. I'm starting what could be a new series of questions, and the question that I'm going to ask today is God male? Is God male? That's as opposed to female. So not is God spam or that kind of male, but male, masculine. I believe that if we have to understand who we are and how the world should work, we need some kind of a clarity in our minds about these things. So this is definitely a topic I love and I'm going to share with you passionately, because I believe that God is good and all that he made well. Yeah. And so when it comes to understanding sexuality, when it comes to understanding life in general, it is good to go back to our Creator and ask from his word, inquire, how did you make things? So I'm going to pray and then share this message with you. Heavenly Father, as we spend a bit of time around your word, I ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Instruct our hearts, Lord, and bring us peace and joy on the inside, so that we may know you, stand firm in your truth, and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So these days, kind of woke gender ideologies proliferate. It's just everywhere in media. And more Christians are coming under pressure to have some kind of a sense of what they believe within that arena of sexuality, gender, and roles, and so on. And what you believe about these things actually has a big impact on marriage, family, church, government, and even society as a whole. One of the arenas in which these modern ideas are being tested is the arena of sports. It's kind of the final bastion of objectivity in a field that's become highly contentious and subjective, meaning people have said, I believe what I believe, you can just believe what you want to believe, I see myself as this, you can see yourself as whatever you want to see yourself as. But when it comes to the sports, it's a little bit more complicated than that. And sports actually has for centuries been divided between male and female events for very specific reasons, which over the coming weeks we might look into. Don't worry, it won't take that long to make sense of it, but there's a lot to the subject. But one of those arenas now, right now in the news, is the arena of sport, because the Paris Olympics are on. And I don't really care that much about the opening ceremony. It was very poor taste. That's really my big objection there. Not that I feel that it was necessarily just to try and target Christians. I don't think that was the point. I think the point is the artistic creativity was just ugly. Anyway, that's just my opinion. You know, I also choose my clothes that I wear. And if you think they're ugly, that's also your opinion. It's okay to have an opinion. But when within the arena of sports right now, the question is like, what happened with this Algerian boxer and an Italian boxer in the women's boxing? And what we see is that there are some biological women competing in men's sports. There are some biological women competing as if they were men in men's sports, but they don't seem to be winning in a big way, so they don't really get into the press much. But when biological men compete in women's sports, it becomes a huge issue of contention, because, you know, like it or not, the men are usually physically stronger and more powerful than the women. And so when a man calls himself a woman and then competes in a women's event, he usually does better than we think is fair. And that's true. So this concerted push for inclusion temporarily blindsided many people who felt helpless in the face of political correctness and the fear of cancel culture. People in authority in sports allowed many things before they realized just that it's not going to work. So they said, let's be inclusive, and then they realized later on that inclusivity might actually mean violence against women. When somebody who's biologically male beats up somebody who's biologically female. So more recently, common sense and reason are slowly waking up to the irreconcilable nature of both protecting women and allowing transgender competitors in women's sports. And now multiple international sports governing bodies are moving to protect women by banning people with XY chromosomes from competing against people with XX chromosomes. You have to choose our words carefully to be understood in this age. I don't just say woman or man because people are trying to confuse those subjects. But you can go back to biological differences and you can nail it down and say somebody who has been born with XY chromosomes will go through a time of puberty if it's allowed naturally, and they will become physically stronger because of the amount of testosterone that their body will produce after that. Their muscles will get bigger and they will become more of a man, and that means that they will probably be stronger than most women. Of course there are weak men. There are many women who could beat up a weak man. I'm speaking in general terms. But sanity is coming back in some circles. But the battle to hold a right view on these matters is far from over. Because as Christians, we need to be both well-informed and compassionate. So considering the women's boxing issue that's in the media at the moment, you have to actually be compassionate on the Algerian XY chromosome carrying boxer who was born with a very rare condition, just the same as Caster Semenya in South Africa, who was born with female body parts on the outside but male body parts on the inside. Now that's very rare, and that kind of person is actually sometimes not even chromosomally completely normal. The end result is they don't even know that they carry masculinity in terms of their hormonal system. They don't know that they're hormonally male when they're born. And so this Algerian boxer was born and issued with a birth certificate as a female and grew up as a female and entered sports as a female, and now later on has found out actually you have XY chromosomes, you've got male hormones moving through your system. This makes the fight unfair. Can you as a Christian see that that is not somebody who has necessarily got some kind of a mental problem who's gone out to try and find victory by beating up women? That is somebody who was born different from the average man or the average woman. It's a particular case. Now you have to make a very big distinction between that and, let's say, what is now mainstream transgender ideology, which is a guy who is born as a guy in some cases and then later decides he feels like being a woman, and then while he's still a guy, he dresses like a woman and then beats women up. Metaphorically, maybe he just runs a 100 meters race faster. And so the US schools have capitulated to the pressure to let males compete against females, and that's a completely different storyline from what's happened between these two boxers in the Olympics. And we need to be able to make those distinctions because we need to be able to be compassionate where compassion is the right response, and we need to stand up for truth and be argumentative where that is the right response. And so when somebody, because of their own desire for attention or recognition, or whether they have some kind of dysphoria, they say, I'm in the wrong body, and then they say, but I'm going to use that as a license to compete and beat women in sports and get prizes for my fragile ego, I say that's wrong, that's totally unfair. And so you can see that nuances are involved in this discussion. We need to become informed, not just bigoted, judgmental, write them all off as, you know, this is not godly. But where is God in this picture? See, many voices exist with many agendas, and the impact on the church and the family can be great. And so we need to have a clear understanding how to be compassionate, but also where are the lines actually drawn? Where do you go then in a confusing, confused world with so many voices? 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So scripture, the Bible, the word of God, is from God. The word in the Greek is theopneustos. It's God breathed. Now, I don't know how close you have to be to feel someone's breath. When someone speaks, there's air coming out from their lungs to make their vocal cords vibrate. God spoke. His word is His word. In other words, the Bible is not a collection of man's thoughts or philosophies. It is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as a church, we believe that the 66 books of the Bible are the inspired word of God, inerrant and sufficient, in that the Bible is the final authority in matters of church doctrine and practice, and it's all that we need to understand life and godliness. Isn't all you need in order to qualify as a medical doctor or as a rocket scientist. So understand the Bible speaks to issues that are common to mankind, his state, his condition, his need for salvation. And in what the Bible speaks into, it is sufficient to give you the truth that you need. This word of God will not change. Matthew 24 verse 35 said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's Jesus speaking. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God himself, his word is rooted in who he is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. These are ways in which we can understand we should honor the word of God. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. John 17 verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So if we want to be made clean, to be made pure, to be set right, we need God's word. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, for I the Lord do not change. God's not going to change his perspectives, his position, his opinion, if there's an opinion in God, his desire is not going to change. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, there's a woe to someone who contradicts what God says. If you contradict, it literally means against speak. So contradict, speak against what God says. If you contradict God's word, you are actually contradicting his nature. On it goes. The basis for unity in the church is that we build our agreement on something absolute, unchanging, and external to ourselves. That's the word of God. Without the word of God, we have no hope of being united, in agreement. We need the truth to set us free, to join us together, to make us whole. Interestingly, the word of God is also the basis for our disunity. When we interpret it differently, a lot of the church is divided on how they interpret the word of God. And I mention that because it's not just good enough to say, well, this is what I think this means. You read a scripture, say, I think this is what it means. No, we have to be able to say, this is what God is saying. This is what the author intended. This is what God meant when he said this. So, we take this idea of scripture, and we have to acknowledge it is necessary to do diligence to scripture, not simply grab all the verses that prop up our ideas. Yes. A lot of people in this day and age grab lots of verses selectively to build an argument for their own opinion. This is not how you submit to the word of God. That's how you manipulate the word of God. So we as a church, we want to also submit to the word of God by doing diligence to what it says. So take, for example, this question, is God male? This is a very good question. When I was younger, I would have said, it's obvious. God is a he all throughout the Bible. I mean, he did this, he did that. It's obvious, isn't it? It starts right at the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. It is. He called it night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. This is true. And this is not a patriarchal writer choosing God's pronouns for him. Scripture is God-breathed. If you study scripture, you will find there's many stuff in many scriptures, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that contradicted the cultures of the day. So God was able to set people right where they were wrong by bringing messages to us, His Word, in such a way that He could explain, don't do this, this isn't appropriate, do that. So if you say He could get all that inspiration right, but He couldn't get the patriarchal writer of His Word to get the pronouns right, it's impossible. God superintended over His Word. And so it's His Word. This is how He reveals Himself to us. In addition, Scripture contains as many as 170 references to God as the Father. The Father. So throughout the Word of God, Scripture, God Himself speaks and He is the Father. And Jesus, who's God made flesh, incarnated as a male, and He is the exact representation of God's being. Additional to the scriptural references to God as Father and the use of male pronouns, Jesus Himself referred to God as Father and called Him Father. It's about 160 times, in fact, from Jesus in the New Testament. You might say, well, that's it. God is male. And you'd be wrong. Expect me to say you'd be wrong. God is not male the way we think of male. We think of male from a biological perspective. But God is not biological. God is spirit. God doesn't have hands and feet and arms or a face or physical eyes, but He's watching you. And He doesn't have XY chromosomes. He doesn't have a biological body. He is incorporeal, which means He hasn't got a physical body form. That's God in His essential being. I'm not talking about Jesus in the incarnation right now. We'll get there. However, despite God not having hands and feet and arms or a face, we find reference to all of these things in the Word of God. We should seek His face. We sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. It's true, but it's not physical. We often relate to God through these ideas. They help us to understand the personal nature of God. When we assign human attributes to God, who is spirit, it's called anthropomorphism. The morph means to change, to put. So we're shaping God like a man. Anthropomorphism is to cast upon God characteristics that we see in ourselves, and that helps us to understand and relate to God in a personal way. And for sure that is healthy, and for sure that is scriptural, but there's a limit to where you can be speaking about things in anthropomorphological terms. God is a personal being. He has intellect, He has will, He has emotions, and a nature, and character, and moral capacity. We have all of those things in God, so we know He's compassionate, and so at times when God's presence is so real around you, and you're weeping, and in some situation where you're feeling God comfort you by His Holy Spirit, you could say, it felt like God gave me a hug. And you're not saying God literally came there and gave you a hug, but certainly He gave you the same comfort that a hug would have brought you. So that's why this is healthy. God is one God. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to say God is male is not anthropomorphism. It's not. It's not just putting a human characteristic on God. But neither is He simply like a father. He's not like a father. He is a father, and in fact He is the ultimate and final father. As Ephesians says, He is the God and Father of us all and of all. So God is a father, He is not like a father. So when it comes to the idea of anthropomorphism and talking about God as male and father, it is not actually anthropomorphism. We're not casting on God attributes that He doesn't really have. in this case, he really has masculine characteristics and he really is a father. So this is not man construing human characteristics on God. It is who he is as he has revealed himself in his word. But if we stop there and say God is male, this is how he's revealed himself, we would be making a mistake. The mistake is in stopping short of what God has revealed of himself. The danger is, if you stop at that point with the idea of God is male, you may think of God the Father or the Holy Spirit as men. That would be a bit of a mistake, because you're diminishing God at that point. To think of God as a man, when you talk to him, he's a deep-voiced, angry guy, just a fraction away from smiting you with his lightning bolts. You can immediately start to think, you know, maybe God is a man. He's just he's a father, but he's a distant father like my father was. You would be falling so far short of understanding God. So, God has male characteristics. But to say he is male and stop there, you could be making the mistake of thinking of God the Father or the Holy Spirit as men. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So there, Numbers 23 verse 19 is a statement, God is not a man. God is not man that he should lie. Actually using that text to cast light on God's internal gender stuff is not a good use of that text, because what that text really is about whether God would lie or not. So in that text, it's a weak text to use to make that point, because it's really God saying he doesn't lie like people do. God doesn't lie, people lie. God is not a man that he would lie. It's not God is not a man. It's not your whole verse for the theology now, you know. Some people who want to construe God as a woman use that verse as one of them. But the point is, God is not simply a man. He's not the same as us. He doesn't lie. 1 Samuel 15 verse 29 says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So now in terms of his emotions, he doesn't feel some of the emotions we feel. Because he can't make a mistake, because he's perfect, he couldn't feel regret. So even when he looked at the world before the flood and he says, I regret all that I've made, he wasn't talking about that kind of regret, that he had made a mistake. He was just saying, what a mess this is. But he knew it all along when he created that he would have to send Jesus as a savior. He knew sin would enter the world, and he created perfectly. Hosea 11 verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger, I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. This is perhaps the best text. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath, he says through Hosea in that situation. He is not coming in wrath. But he says, I am God and not a man, and I would like to draw this to your attention as we speak about is God male. You can never stop at the idea that God is a man, because you would be wrong. It would be diminishing God. God is in every respect greater than a human being, male or female. There isn't a human being who, in a sense, can even come close to representing the awesome greatness of our God. So in his being, don't just stop at the point of thinking God the Father is a man, God the Holy Spirit is a man, you know, Jesus came as a man, this whole religion thing is just taken over by men. Seems like that when you look at church history sometimes. But God in every respect is greater than a human being, male or female. And Jesus, when he took on flesh as a male, he wasn't trying to represent God's masculinity simply. It's just not the argument for him being born male taking on human flesh as a male. It isn't about representing God, though he is the fullness of the representation of God, the deity in bodily form. You have to think further. Jesus came as a new representative of Adam. He came and was born male because he came to be the new Adam, the last Adam, the perfect Adam, the beginning of a new human race. So as our priest, who would be one of us, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful. He came to represent Adam. So Jesus is male partly because he's showing us who God is, yes, but also because he had to be male to represent or stand in the place of Adam. And this, of course, after incarnating, Jesus took on flesh. He never surrenders that human, divine joining. I'm trying to think of the word for it. It's fancy theological words. But the point is, Jesus is now our man in glory. He's not our woman in glory. He's ascended and he's been glorified. So he's done what we will do in terms of one day when we have resurrected bodies. He's been glorified and he's seated at the right hand of God. And we speak of him as the God-man, our man in glory, the representative that took the place of Adam who failed, but Jesus succeeded. And we never say he's the God-woman or our woman in glory. John Piper states this: we should not think of God the Father or the Holy Spirit as men. They are spirit, not biological. Now, why does this matter? Well, the first reason it matters is because it's true. The second reason it matters is because thinking of God as male and thus biological would be diminishing to God. God is infinitely above these creaturely distinctions. The third reason it matters is because it guards us against drawing wrong conclusions from these facts. God is revealed as Father, not Mother. God is revealed as a King, not a Queen. I don't mean that there aren't motherly metaphors for him. I'm just saying, mainly Father, not Mother, mainly King, not Queen, mainly Lord, not Lady. In the marriage with the Church, Christ is the husband, and the Church is the bride. And interestingly, in that sense, all male Christians are ultimately the bride of Christ in eternity as part of the body of Christ. But we won't become women, so this is the separation of biological and spiritual ideas. He is not the bride and she the husband. He installed priests in the Old Testament. All of them were men. Jesus comes into the world as a man and not as a woman. He invests his unique apostolic authority in 12 men, not 12 women. So we must hold all these God-breathed revelations, these ideas of God as true, while not thinking of God the Father or the Holy Spirit as men. To say God is male and stop at that point would be to diminish God, and it would be disingenuous to women. John Piper makes this point strongly, that saying God is not male, the way we understand male, is important because it prevents us from coming to wrong conclusions about his fatherliness or his kingliness or his lordliness. You see, the exercise of his fatherliness is not in the image of me as an earthly father. He's not patterned off a man. This is where things get more interesting. See, because of things like toxic masculinity, people want to reject masculinity, and in so doing they look at God and say, see, you're part of a patriarchal system and we reject you too. That's part of the whole agenda of the world and secular feminism. Though God is our Father in heaven and not our Mother in heaven, God nevertheless has, in his word, made reference to feminine qualities many times. He refers to feminine qualities in himself. But we need to be diligent to what Scripture says. The Bible uses feminine or maternal images for God. In Isaiah 42 verse 14, he says he's like a woman in labor, giving birth. In Isaiah 49 verse 15, He uses a picture of a nursing mother, and he says, I'm like, you know, would like the nursing mother, would the mother forget the baby? But I would not forget the baby. So he doesn't shrink back. He's a comforting mother in Isaiah 66, verse 13. In Hosea 13, verse 8, a mother bear, angry, defensive of the cubs. These are God-breathed images, pictures God uses about how he feels. And they're all feminine. But in none of them does he say, I'm a woman. He says, I'm like this. I'm like that. So while he says, I am your father, and he uses male pronouns throughout his word, yet he uses metaphors and imagery that reflects the feminine. That is also part of his nature and character. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. That's in Deuteronomy. So God is showing the nurturing, protecting, caring, carrying, sheltering. But he also says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The female imagery used in the above passages cannot be used to conclude that God is female. For example, when he's described as a rock, he is the rock, his work is perfect, but no one would suggest that God is a piece of granite. So it's pictures that God's trying to use to help us to understand who he is, because otherwise we wouldn't know that. And if you thought of God as God is a man, then you would not understand just how motherly and nurturing and compassionate and tender he is. And so I want you to know that he calls himself male, he reveals himself through being a father, not a mother, and there's no indication that any part of God is put forward as I am a woman. Yet everything about the feminine and the woman finds its origin in God. And this is the glory I want you to know about God today, because it will lead us to find the right foundation for every other idea when it comes to sex and gender. The female imagery used in these passages cannot be used to conclude God is female. The comparison of God to a rock expresses power and dependability. This is from some commentator. God's trying to communicate to us. However, some people, when they look at the feminine attributes, characteristics, nature of God, they would go a step further and try to produce a theology that says God is also a woman, not just a he or a father. And that they then gravitate towards this mystery of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is also addressed with male grammar. But they look at the feminine nouns like ruach, the word for spirit, or wisdom, hakma, the word used in Proverbs. But the feminine nouns in no way mean that the Spirit is a feminine person. The equivalent term in Greek for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. It has no gender, and moreover, spirit is modified by the masculine noun God, Elohim, just as in the New Testament, there are times when the Spirit of the Lord is masculinized by the conjunction of the grammar. So if you look at the grammar very carefully, you will find out that even the Spirit cannot be turned into a woman, even if he descends gently like a dove. There is no indication in Scripture that you could relate to God as your mother or as a woman. And that's important, because that's what God reveals of himself. So now, I'm not arguing for a more masculine God than as opposed to a more feminine God. I'm just arguing for relating to God on the terms that he set forth. So how should we relate to God? Not as a man. He's not a man. How should you relate to God? He is your father. He's not your mother. But how should you know God? He is nurturing, like a woman, like a mother cares, he cares. So we can go and say God describes himself using masculine terms, yet uses feminine metaphors to describe certain of his characteristics. We cannot say God is male if that is all he is, for that is to diminish him. We cannot say God is female as if he hasn't made it clear what pronouns he uses for himself. That would be to disregard his self-revelation. This isn't the end of the biblical picture. In creation, we see that God made human beings in his image, male and female. Everything created in woman, this is what John Piper says, everything created in woman that sets her off, that makes her different from man, comes from God and reflects something of his image. Did you hear that? Woman and men, you need to hear this. Everything created in woman that makes her different from man comes from God and reflects something of his image. Woman was not modeled of some other God. There's no other God. She was modeled of God. When the Bible says that both woman and man were created in the image of God, it means she is who she is based on the model of her creator. I think this is absolutely vital. Women and men must understand they are equally but differently patterned of God. And we should be slow to try to claim that God is our representative. God doesn't represent or reflect me as a man. And God doesn't represent or reflect you as a woman. And some Christians have gone too far into that idea of wanting to be able to identify with God. So they are feminizing God so God can be a better representation of them, when he's already the perfect representation of them as he is. But they're getting the cart before the horse. To say God must look like us is to try to make God in our image. God doesn't represent or reflect me as a man. God doesn't represent or reflect you as a woman. To want a female God would be absolutely making an idol. To insist God is only male would be absolutely making an idol. To simplify God to being a combination of male and female characteristics would be to suggest he's patterned off human beings. That's not how he reveals himself. He's far greater than any combination of human characteristics. So God is greater than masculinity, femininity, male and female. He is greater. But he reveals himself. He uses male pronouns, yet he's the pattern of which every male and female human being is created. The Bible goes into more detail. God's word is important. It's not myth or fiction. It is instruction. Adam was created first. He was made before Eve. And I tell you, Adam was different after Eve was created. Adam was made before Eve, and Eve was taken out of Adam. Something was separated, like light from dark or water from land, not good from evil, no, good from good. Something was separated when Eve was taken out of Adam. When the Bible tells us, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. When God created Adam, I think Adam was completely in the image of God. And when he took Eve out of Adam, I think she was made in the image of God, because that's how God made mankind. But female and Adam male, don't ask me the mechanics, don't ask me the biology, don't ask me the physical attributes. I'm talking about the spiritual ideas about who God is and how man is made in his image, mankind. The end idea that you have to understand is that male and female are made in the image of God, but God is beyond simply being a coalescence of male and female. So the goal then is later to understand why, and how does it reflect God. It is important to say that God in his essential divine being, not referring to his incarnate union with humanity, but in his essential divine essence, is not male and God is not female. Maleness and femaleness are God's creation as biological bearers of masculinity and femininity, both of which are rooted in God. That's how John Piper concludes his statements. This forms the starting point for our understanding of human beings. Remember that the Bible is God-breathed, and therefore the words that are used to describe God are His own. His own words describing Him. We cannot call God our parent who art in heaven, or more rebellious still, our mother who art in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Don't disobey Jesus. We hold this, that, as truth, while at the same time, we hold that everything on which female is patterned by God as creator is patterned off God. Female in the image of God. And masculinity and femininity both have their roots in God. But biological male and female are creations of God. God is not biologically male or biologically female. He's not even just male or female. He is not a male. He is not a female. But within Him, you're going to find masculinity and femininity, and He has made us to represent Him, male and female. And then we need to understand how should a male be masculine and how should a female be feminine in the image of God. The band can come up. That is like an introduction message, because it helps you to understand a little bit more about how great our God is. And we mustn't think of Him as a man. And when you relate to God, He is your Father, He is your husband, He is your protector, your provider. And He cares with the compassion, He nurtures and He shelters us with all those mothering qualities as well. Won't you stand, please? I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of You because You are God and You are not a man. You are greater than any of these ideas of sexuality and gender. God, You are greater than anything we can even conceive or understand with our minds. God, You are greater. And may Your word guide us and shape us and teach us and help us to know You, God, so that we may worship You for who You are. Amen.